Divorce equals damage. Divorce and damage. It's not a coincidence that these two words start with the same letter D. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. Welcome to Friday. Divorce is damaging. It damages the name of Christ, especially if the two people are believers. You damage each other. Now, I suppose there's one condition. If your life is in danger, if somebody is threatening your life with a knife, life and knife, or with a gun, or beating you to death, you have to seek the police, call the cops, call 911. But other than that, in this administration of grace, you are destroying yourself, you're destroying the family unit. You know, the family unit is the husband and wife. Divorce should not even be named among believers in this administration of grace, let alone if you have kids. The damage done to children by divorce has been documented. Just ask a kid whose parents divorced. It's horrible. So don't do it. The grass is not greener. Work out your troubles with a believing person or another believing couple. Do not go to an unbeliever to get counseled for divorce. That's a bad mistake. I'm looking out for your well-being here. Take it from me. Having said that, I have to say something nice about the weather here in Pennsylvania. When I first got here, the hurricane had come through, the tropical storm Sandy. And of course, we didn't get nearly what they got in New York and New Jersey, but we did get the residual. And for 10 days, we didn't see the sun. And I was like, oh my God, where have I landed? So it was really bad for a while, and I was getting a little nervous. But after that, things broke, and the sun came out, and it's November, and it's late November, and it's been in the high 50s and low 60s, so there's been some very nice weather. So the state of Pennsylvania, I apologize for the things I was saying about you and to you in the middle of October. I apologize for that. I apologize to everyone who lives in Pennsylvania. What does God want for us? 2 Timothy 2:2. Let's start with verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. I am entreating then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgiving be made for all humanity, for kings and for all those being in a superior station, that we may be leading a mild and quiet life in all devoutness and gravity. For this is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior God, who wills that all humankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. This shows me that it is God's ideal for all of us to have a mild and quiet life in all devoutness. Mild and quiet life. You're not supposed to be hassled and harried and traumatized and having your heart ripped out and having your guts ripped out and crying. You're not supposed to live this kind of life. We want to live a life that's mild and quiet in all devoutness. What's devoutness? Well reverence. That's what the word in the Greek means. Two-part English equivalent there. Well, reverence. And the reverence here in the context goes toward God. We want to be able to revere God. How can you revere God when your life is one tumultuous event after another? You really can't. That's why we want a mild and quiet life. And this is ideal and welcome. Verse 3, it is ideal and welcome. Divorce does not lead to this ideal. It is not welcome. It does not lead to a mild and quiet life. It's worse than death. At least with death, you only get to see the body lowered into the ground one time. I should say you only have to see the body lowered into the ground one time. With divorce, it's lowered over and over and over again. It's a nightmare. Now we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to talk about those of you who are married to unbelievers. And I know this is a very difficult situation. And you're suffering out there. I know it because I've talked to you. And this calls for extreme patience. It calls for prayer. And anyone in my audience who knows someone who is struggling in a marriage with an unbeliever, please give them your prayers. Having said that, I will say that sometimes it's easier to live with an unbeliever than a believer. I find that some so-called believers, maybe I'm not talking about actual believers here, but I'm talking about pseudo-believers, they behave much better than Christians, than those who profess the faith. There's nothing worse, I'm going to be writing a newsletter about this soon, than this self-righteous, proud, religious attitude that looks down its nose at everybody else. And that hurts. How much better to accept the gospel of grace, not religion. You know what? I'm going to say this right now. The first thing Satan wants to do when he finds out that someone is inclined toward the faith, someone is has an interest in God, their interest is sparked, Satan wants to get them into a church. That's his first modus operandi, if I can use a Latin term there. He wants to get you into church because he is going to get you so sidetracked. He is going to divert you from the path of truth, and he is going to get you into ritual and religion, and he's going to get you into free will. He's going to get you in the human pride that I chose Christ. And from that day forward, you're going to look your nose down. You're going to look down your nose at everybody else. It's that religious pride that does that to you. The truth doesn't do that to you, because when you embrace the gospel of grace, you realize that this is a work of Christ. This is a work of God on your behalf. And a true believer realizes this. However, a false believer, someone who believes, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, feignedly, this person is secretly proud. That's why getting around to say that I have met many unbelievers who are much easier to live with than believers. So, having said that, we're going back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Now, Paul says, to the rest am I speaking, not the Lord. To the rest am I speaking, not the Lord. This is not to say that the Lord isn't behind this. It's just that Paul did not have a direct revelation, but he was influenced by the Spirit, and this is what he has to say. If any brother has an unbelieving wife, now listen to me, all you brothers who have an unbelieving wife, and she approves of making a home with him. That is, you're not so much of a numbnuts that she doesn't want to live with you. So she's willing to live with you because you're a nice guy. Don't leave. Don't leave. And a wife who has an unbelieving husband, a lot of you out there, I've talked to you, a wife who has an unbelieving husband, I know what you're going through. Well, I don't know exactly what you're going through. I've had my own brand of pain in this department, but you're going through a unique brand of pain because you're not able to share your faith with the person who's most important in your life. This is the agony I'm hearing out there from you. Whether it's you're not able to share your faith with your spouse or your mother or your father or your children, some of your children are even saying, I don't believe in God anymore. I know that's a hard thing, but you know what? Wait it out. Look, you did the best you could. You can't go back and change what you did. You did not raise your kids perfectly. Of course you didn't. You didn't treat your parents right perfectly. Nobody does that. Okay, but you do your best at the time. It's when, you know, you're looking back on that time and like, oh, I should have done this, I should have done that. But you know what? If you could go back to that time, you would do the same thing. You forget about all the things that were working on you. You were tired, you were irritable, you had your own problems, you lacked sleep, you had terrible things happening in your life. I mean, you can't blame yourself for what you did in the past. All you can do is try to tap into the Spirit of God to not make the same mistake twice. We all make mistakes. You just try not to make it twice. And if you do make it twice, try not to make it a third time. Just try to remember that. So, you sisters out there who have an unbelieving husband, but he approves of making a home with you because you're a nice person, or, you know, you have fantastic sex, or you have great conversation, you like the same movies, that's fine. As ideal as it is to be of one faith and one mind, talk to your girlfriends about Christ. Or just go to the website, go on your Facebook page, find your fellowship there. Don't shove it down your husband's throat. I'm not saying you shouldn't talk to him about it. Here's the way I did it with my kids. I wouldn't necessarily overtly teach them, although I did some of that. I would wait for a circumstance or a life situation to present itself, and then I would use that as a springboard, as a practical means of sharing my faith with them. That's much less intimidating. And the more you push it, the more they're going to turn against it. There's a verse, I think it's in Titus, where Paul says, after one and a second admonition, give up. That's his under paraphrase, yeah. After one and a second admonition, you know, dust your feet off and walk. They're not going to get it. That's okay. Pray for them. But what you need to do, and this is what I'm telling everyone in the ecclesias, all believers, is to set a good example. You must set a good example, not only for your spouse, but for the world. This is why I'm so against divorce, especially between believers. It sets a very, very poor example. It takes us away from the body of Christ's truth. that Christ and his body are one unit, one being, united. This is what we're supposed to be conveying today in our personal relationships. When those relationships are broken, it breaks our message. It's disingenuous. It screws it up badly. Don't do it. So you maybe like the same movies. That's great. Good enough. All right? Watch movies together. Go shopping together. Do you like to go to the same restaurant? Okay. So your husband or wife doesn't believe in the salvation of all. I know that would be nice. Give them a Zender book. Give them a book by Martin Zender. I think really that's the best way to do it because it's not very intimidating. You got some funny cartoons in there, some great illustrations. And then after one and a second try, then give up. You have my permission to give up. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband, this is important. For the unbelieving husband is hallowed by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is hallowed by the brother. Else, consequently, your children are unclean, yet now they are holy. What does all this mean? It means that by virtue of one's association with a believer, they are set apart. That's what the word holy means. Hagion. It's a Greek word, and it means to be set apart by God. So it's like if you live under the roof of a person who has a nice roof, who has a well-made roof, you're not going to get wet. Maybe the person that owns the house paid for it and bought it, but you come under the protection of that excellent roof, and the rain doesn't get you just as much as it doesn't get them. Now, that's an analogy. I'm saying that the person who is a member of the body of Christ is cherished by God, and that person is blessed by God. And the person under your roof is getting that blessing merely by being around you. Along that line, there's a verse in the Old Testament in Exodus 29:37, everything which touched the altar was holy. So there could be an unholy thing. The altar was always holy, 24/7. The altar was holy. Anything that touched it became holy. So you as a believer are holy 24/7. And now because of your direct contact with God, that person in your periphery, that person who touches you is also set apart by God. Doesn't mean they're saved. And it doesn't mean your children, I know you're not going to like this. I hate to end this show on a note like this, but it doesn't mean your children are saved. It just means they're holy, they're set apart. They receive the blessings, the physical blessings, and some of the spiritual blessings. But as far as salvation goes, there's no such thing as a coattail salvation. Nobody can ride in to the celestial realms for the eons on your coattails. It takes individual faith. Not saying that. I'm just saying that there's a sanctification. Let's finish up here. I know I'm going long today. That's okay. Yet if the unbeliever is separating, let him separate. The believer's not to separate. I'm in 15 now. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to me. The believer is not to separate. But if the unbeliever decides, can't stand being with you, as long as you're not Miss Goody Two-Shoes, don't be Miss Goody Two-Shoes. As long as you're not forcing it down the throat and the unbeliever leaves, okay, you can't do anything about it. You do everything you can to get them to stay, but if they don't, then you're free. You're free to remarry. And it's the same thing with a brother. A brother or a sister is not enslaved in either case where the unbeliever is leaving. And I'll leave you with this in verse 16. God has called us to peace. Well, no, I lied. I'm going to keep going there. For of what are you aware, O wife, will you be saving your husband? Or of what are you aware, O husband, will you be saving your wife, except as the Lord parts to each? In other words, you always have a chance by your deportment, by your behavior, of saving the unbeliever. Not by shoving the message down their throat, but by being a fine example of a believer. You have a better chance by example of blessing your spouse. And even when you don't see it, it's a walk by faith. I know it's tough. Hang in there, folks. Hang in there. I'll be praying for you. This is Martin Zender. Have a great weekend. I think on Monday we're going to get into Ephesians chapter 5 and marriage, and especially I'm going to be talking to you husbands. All right? Have a great weekend. We'll see you then.